Our text tonight is First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at the first six verses. I think 7 through 11 or 12 kind of are of the same thought, but we're going to leave those for another time, just for the sake of time and the material that's here, so we can cover it adequately, but not be here at midnight. First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let us therefore hear and be encouraged and listen. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I will conclude our reading at that point. As you know, I spent a number of years in the business world, and there's no shortage of articles written and web pages and seminars that address dealing with problems in the business community. They talk about how to come up to solutions, maybe to a new problem that's encountered. Maybe it's a software installation. Maybe it's a go live on a manufacturing line. Maybe it's a design element of the product that they're making. Maybe it's finances or whatever it is. There's no shortage of problems in the business world. And there's no shortage of seminars and ideas of how to fix those problems. And so I came up with, very quickly by Googling, an article that says, Four New Ways to Look at a Difficult Problem. That's what our passage does tonight. It's looking at the difficult problem of temptation to sin and suffering for Christ. In the article, in the business world, it gives four possible ways to approach a problem in a new way. Four new ways to look at a difficult problem. Number one, challenge your assumptions. What are the things we think are true? What are the things we think are false? Challenge them. Is what I think is true really true? Or if I think something is false, when it's actually true, we need to think through our thinking process and to sort of root those out. Number two, look at solutions found for similar problems. Have we in the past fixed a problem that exists, and maybe we could use sort of that same solution for this current problem? What's this problem like? Have I seen something like this before? And we can use experience, or as it were, other the pooled experience of maybe the committee or the team working on the problem to figure out what the solution here is. Examine the attributes of the problem. What's at the core of this problem? What are sort of just the peripheral, the dust that's flying around versus what's really causing this issue? And so that's another way to approach this. And fourthly, they use the term reconnect with your aspirations. How will I know I've succeeded? What has to be true in order for me to get to the solution of the problem? Is this really an important problem? Am I making a mountain out of a molehill? And so we need to look at those things. And I think what our passage does is gives the same sort of analysis with really a one-pronged solution to dealing with the problem of suffering that's either present in Peter's day or is coming. And so as God has given Peter this message to proclaim, and that's what makes Peter an apostle, that's what makes him a prophet. Not that there's anything special, unique, glorious, or grand about Peter. Peter's just the one who is the mouthpiece for the glorious word of God. And so I'll summarize it this way. And this is sort of a, if you know who Cornelius Van Til is or Greg Bonson, this is sort of one of their phrases. Thinking God's thoughts after him. Figuring out what God thinks and then modeling my thoughts to be in line with God's thoughts. Thinking God's thoughts after him produces a new way of thinking in us and then living for him. The change of thinking is intended to precede the change of living. In fact, if we are to ascribe the change in our living, the change in our behavior to anything, we should be able to ascribe it to the fact I changed my thoughts about how much Christ is worth it. Christ is worth more. Knowing him and my fellowship and communion with him is worth more than any joy I got out of the sin. Or it's worth more than being pain-free, suffering-free. And so I can say it plainly this way. Thinking about Christ suffering on the cross, and I've replaced the phrase thinking God's thoughts after him, but thinking about Christ suffering on the cross produces a new way of thinking in us and then living for him. Thinking about Christ suffering on the cross, what it cost him, what it cost the Father, what it purchased for us, the change it made, how illogical and unseemly it is for God to die for men. Justification. And the doctrines that go along with our salvation. The imputation of our sin to him. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We're adopted into God's family. He doesn't think of us as like, I don't know, homeless people who he helped. He thinks of us as people he brought into his household. He thinks of us as not just people that receive charity from him. He thinks of us as adopted into his family. Thinking about Christ suffering on the cross, and if you see your outline, thinking God's thoughts after him, think Christ suffering on the cross, will change our thinking that then will just automatically take care of our behavior. And we'll get to that from the passage. If you look in your, if you do have a copy of your bulletin from this morning, it kind of breaks down into three sections. Christ's suffering changes our thinking. Point number one. Christ's suffering changes our thinking. Number two, the passage contrasts the thinking of the ungodly, those who continue in sin, versus ours. What they're still kind of the thinking the same way, but we're thinking kind of different. And it lays those two side by side. And then it deals with God's thinking. What is it that God has in mind that he's trying to accomplish? And so let's just jump into our passage. Verses 1 and 2. Christ's suffering changes our thinking. I'm going to read the verses again. Read them with that in mind. Christ's suffering changes our thinking. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Suffering gives us a connection with Christ. A couple of ways, at least two of them came to mind pretty easily. Number one, it gives us an emotional connection to Christ. He knows our world. He knows the world of the prisoners that we'll be talking with tonight. He knows your world. Because he suffered in the flesh, he knows your suffering. We do not have a Savior who is unaffected by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points put to the test as we are, yet without sin. So he understands us emotionally. He gives us that emotional connection. As you go through suffering, think, yeah, Christ already knows this. He's already been through this or worse. But secondly, it changes. There's a mental or logical connection. And it says in verse 1, to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We're supposed to, our thinking's supposed to change. We're supposed to be prepared, as it were, to know suffering's coming, to know hardships, to know temptation is going to come. And so it changes our thinking. But Think about Christ. He armed his thinking in preparation from the cross. When even some of his own disciples tried to encourage Christ to avoid the cross, Christ said, "It's for this reason I came into this world." While he was still alive, during his earthly ministry, maybe a year or more before the cross, Christ was arming his thinking in preparation for the cross. He said, I was born into this world for this entire purpose, to suffer on the cross. And so why would I avoid it? Well, if Christ can arm himself with that type of thinking, we can arm ourselves. We can arm our thinking that suffering's going to come. That's only natural that, well, as we get into the passage, if there's people we used to do unsaved things with and we no longer do them, they're going to negatively react to that. We'll get into that in a second. But this idea that Christ armed his thinking, it also helps us at the moment of temptation. At the moment temptation comes, we should have already armed our thinking. You know, the temptations like are in the end of verse 3. If maybe those were in your past, sensuality, that's all kinds of emotional, sexual, physical, I guess for lack of a better word, violations of God's law and commandments. Passions, this is like barroom fighting and cussing somebody out because they cut you off in traffic. Just flying off the handle. The rest of what's in verse 3. When the temptation for those things comes, we should have armed ourselves that we respond with obedience instead of sin. We should have armed ourselves that, okay, I knew this was going to come. I knew this was going to happen. And instead of going down the road I would naturally go down in my own flesh, I'm going to follow Christ. So whatever the temptation is, we've armed ourselves in advance. We're prepared for it. Verses 1 and 2, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, suffering produces this change of thinking that changes our thinking. Christ's suffering, he armed himself for what was coming. We should arm ourselves so our thinking changes. Matthew Henry, I think, said it in a phrase or in a sentence probably better than about anybody else. He said this: some of the strongest and best arguments against all sorts of sin or temptation are taken from the sufferings of Christ, and I added in parentheses, the price paid for our salvation. When temptation comes, picture, okay, don't form mental images of Christ because that's a commandment violation. Just think of the reality of Christ on the cross. He thought it was worth it for my salvation and sanctification to pay this price. So why would I go there? Why would I do the thing I know displeases him when he paid that much? Just some of the strongest and best arguments against all sorts of sin taken from the sufferings of Christ. This is what was necessary to pay for the sin I committed, mentioned in the end of verse 3. So I'm not going to commit more of those sins. It changes our thinking. Think this, as far as sort of an application. Christ thought suffering for me was worth it. And so I'm going to regard suffering for him as worth it. If it's the insults and the mockery and the abuses of a world that doesn't understand us. We'll get to that in a second. I think that's a very, very neat verse. Like Christ said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I mean, nobody likes getting mocked for following Christ. It's not the highlight of your day. You're not like, yeah, man, that was awesome. I loved that. They made fun of me, made me look like an idiot in front of the entire work staff. They just ripped me up one side down the other. Woohoo, yay me. I don't think any of us find, if we're in Christ, we don't find the temptation to sin. Well, the shame that comes after it when we break God's law. And so, think, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will to react violently or angrily to this person who was violent or angry to me. Not my will to look at these pornographic pictures. Not my will to, whatever the sin is, to live in the passions of our flesh. But I think there's another thing that's in verse 1. In verse 1 says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sins. Us pure persevering. And it's not talking about sinless perfection. It's saying those who have suffered in the flesh will keep on keeping on trying to be obedient to God rather than to follow their own wants and desires. And if that happens, if we're engaged in the struggle against sin, not sinless perfection, but if we're just engaged in the struggle, what we have here, what Paul is saying, it's an assurance of the intangible salvation of God. I've used the example before. You weigh, look, your hair color is exactly the same right after you got saved than right before. Nothing physically, outwardly changes about us. And so when we think, am I saved, we can look to, you know, I'm in the struggle against sin. I'm still fighting the battles. I still want to obey Christ. I'm still trying to arm my mind. I'm trying to change my mind. And that's an assurance. It gives us that sense of, yes, my God is with me and I'm with him. That assurance improves obedience. If we're not sure that Christ's penalty was enough for our sin, if we're not sure Christ is worth it to deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow him, our obedience is going to suffer. But if we're sure he's worth it, if we're sure that we're saved, we're going to say, you know what? I'm still in the game. I'm still in the fight. I'm going to keep on keeping on. And let me finish up this first one and two with this. Not all suffering that a Christian believes is punishment for sin. I don't want us to get the wrong idea. If life's not going well, if you get a disease, if you get, you know, a foreclosure notice from the bank, if you, you know, if your children say, I never want to see you, you Christian weirdo nut wacko. If that happens, it's not always because we've sinned. It's not always because God's trying to spank us. Many times the suffering in this world is God using our fleshly ability or emotional ability to feel pain in order to accomplish our sanctification. It's his hook. These bodies are the thing God most frequently uses to get our attention. To say, I love what you're doing, my child. I love how you're in the battle. You're in the fight. But I know you can do better because I'll give you the ability to do better. And he'll use our fleshly bodies and the sufferings of this life to say, you know, look to me. You can't do this on your own. My child, don't try to fight the Christian life in your own strength. Come to me. And he uses our flesh in this sense. So understand, not all sin, not all suffering is a result of sin. Pain improves our prayer life. It just does. If everything's fat and happy and we're going along grand, our prayer life. But when suffering comes, our prayer life, it just takes off like a rocket ship. Because then we're going to him. God will use these things to improve our sanctification process, improve our prayer life. All right, verses 3 through 5, it deals with their thinking versus ours. Their thinking, I'll start in verse 4a, they're surprised, it says, with respect to this, that you're not engaging in those types of activities in verse 3, they're surprised at it. It means a strong psychological reaction. It's almost shock or disbelief that we don't want to join them in what they consider fun. And we used to, the passage is saying, you used to consider this fun with them. To borrow the parlance of the 21st century, these are the people we used to party with. These are the people we used to engage in sin with. And we enjoyed it and they enjoyed it. But now, because Christ has entered the believer's life, our lives, we don't enjoy that anymore. And they experience shock. They're stunned that we wouldn't do that. And so verse 4 at the end, it says, they malign you. And in the sense, this is a reaction of shock that we've so radically changed I think we can cut them some slack. For people that make fun of us or malign us because we're following Christ, I think we can cut them some slack to say, you know what, they just don't know how else to respond. They just, they're so stunned at the change Christ has made them. They don't know what to say. And so they make a joke that's kind of insulting and hurtful. Or maybe they're trying to justify themselves, and so they make fun of us. Whatever it is, they're surprised. Peter's telling them it's going to happen. Spurgeon made an interesting comment about this. He said, "What a strange world. It speaks evil of those who will not do evil." That's our world. If you refuse to do what's wrong, if you choose to follow Christ, the world will call you evil. You're the problem because you're obedient to Jesus. And Spurgeon said, "What a strange world we live in." And he's right. That's their thinking. But our thinking is a little bit different. It says the past time, this is verse 3, the past time, for the time that is past, suffices for our doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, they're shocked at the fact that we say, you know, I don't even want to do those things anymore. I don't want to engage in those activities. They don't bring me pleasure anymore. They're shocked at it, but that's our experience, is we don't want that anymore. And that's a change that only Christ makes. And our thinking is also to understand verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I think I kind of pictured, maybe this will help, I kind of pictured what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment at the last day. Christ is going to be in heaven asking those who refused the salvation, who continued in sin and lusts and orgies and that sort of thing. He's going to ask them a question. Why did you do that? Why did you not receive my free salvation? Why did you continue? You had XYZ believer, the one you made fun of, the one you maligned, even explaining to you why they don't do it, and you saw their example. You saw that it was possible to change. And we're supposed to understand that Christ is going to ask him some sort of question like that. Why did you stay in sin when salvation was so readily available? And they're not going to have an answer. You ever had one of those experiences? Maybe as a kid, your parents said, "Why did you do that?" I got nothing. Or maybe at work, you get asked the question, "Why didn't you finish that report on time?" You don't have an answer. They're not going to have an answer, and they're going to sit in front of Christ, completely unable to answer. And that should affect our thinking. They're going to give account. Yeah, they're having fun now. But they're going to have to account for that one day. I don't want to account for that one day, so I'm not going to have that sort of fun anymore. The time that was past suffices. I think there's one other application that's worth considering. It says, verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And I think the application is this. If you still have shame over sins from your past that Christ has forgiven and removed the guilt and the stain and the charges for, the time that has passed suffices for that. I'll say what Paul said. "Forgetting those things that are behind, I look forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Christ has forgiven it. The time that is past suffices for the Gentiles' guilt over their sin. Those sins are gone. Let them go. Understand, Christ has forgiven them. God's not thinking about them anymore. Why are we beating ourselves over the head? If we've truly repented, and if we've truly confessed and admitted their sin and asked Christ's blood, stop it. Let it go. It's not yours to worry about anymore. To keep worrying about old and forgiven sin is to as it were, say Christ's blood wasn't enough. I still have to beat myself up. I still have to, you know, they used to take whips and cords and rods and beat themselves, and asceticism was the term, to try to pay for their own sins. Well, stop it. The time that's passed suffices for that. Christ has forgiven them. Well, that's their thinking contrasted with ours. Let's look at God's thinking and we'll wrap it up. Verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There's essentially two explanations of this verse. It talks about the spiritually dead and those who are made spiritually alive. And that could be generally true for all generations, even happening today. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're made alive in Christ. And I think that's a appropriate application. I think the better one I came across in some of my reading this week, when it says in verse 6, for this is why the gospel was, past tense, preached even to those who are now dead, I think what it's saying, it's talking about the Old Testament saints that are now physically dead. The gospel was preached to them, and they were made alive in Christ. Abraham was made alive in Christ. Moses was alive in Christ. Joshua was alive in Christ. And David and all through those Old Testament saints, they didn't get saved any different than you or I do. We look back, they look forward to a Christ who would come. We look back to a Christ that did come. And so I think what it's saying here is that we are part of that faith once delivered unto the saints. As God saved those Old Testament giants, the Hebrews 11 crowd, Abraham and Sarah and Adam and Noah and Moses and David, we're part of that. We're associated with them. As they had the gospel preached to them, they were spiritually dead and they became spiritually alive. Now we are part of historic Christianity. We're part of Hebrews 11. We're part of the heroes of faith, not because of us, but because of God's great love and mercy. What a privilege. What an awesome thing to think that, you know, I'm going to fist bump Moses. You know, hey, buddy, it's good to see you. And I remember reading about you, and here was my circumstance, and David, and we're part of that. We're included in that. What a privilege. But I'll summarize verse 6 this way. That God's eternal plan began for his people by making us spiritually alive, and it concludes with us living as God does. Look at the end of verse 6. Though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. How does God live in the Spirit? Eternally and without sin. That's the life that's waiting for us. Because we're part of historic Christianity, because we have, by God's grace, embraced the faith once delivered unto the saints, we will live eternally and sinlessly. Think of it. We'll live the way God does. I can't, you know, it's one of those phrases in Scripture that are just kind of too big to think of it. Living the way God does. Not entirely. We're not going to be God. We're not going to be omniscient or all-powerful. But in those terms, both living eternally and living sinlessly, God does those. We're going to do those. And so Peter is encouraging. So let me just read this last little paragraph in application. Christianity is more than a set of facts or truths. You could even call them doctrines. This actually came out during the conference this week, and it stuck. Christianity is more than a set of facts or truths or doctrines. In other words, Christianity is not just knowing how to define justification or understanding federal vision versus covenant theology. It's not an intellectual process. It's not just studying it and becoming an egghead and having all the facts. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It was interesting how some of the commentaries dealt with each one of the sins of verse 3, and some of them didn't hardly deal with them at all. It's not a list of do's and don'ts of I don't go or go with girls who drink, smoke, and chew, and I don't want to be with people who do, and I do, I add church going, and I add Bible reading. That's not what Christianity is. The reason for that is fairly simple when you think about it. Both of those can lead to pride in self. Oh, look at all I know. Look at how intelligently, you know, look at how much I understand about Christianity. Or look at things I don't do and look at things I do. And we can think of ourselves as better than others. And they lead to pride. Christianity is not about those. Christianity is learning and living out what glorifies God. Not just, yes, changing behavior, but not just changing behavior. Changing thinking. And then the behavior changes all on its own. Peter doesn't actually say, don't go drinking and smoking and partying. What he says is arm your thinking. Change your mental process. And when you do that, a change is going to happen in you that even your best buds are stunned at. Wow, you don't do that anymore. And they may react negatively, but the change of behavior comes from the change in my thinking of knowing and serving and worshiping Christ and understanding Him more and better. It comes from comparing ourselves to Jesus rather than comparing ourselves to other people. My standard is not what my neighbors or my fellow church members or R.C. Sproul or whoever does. My standard is Jesus Christ. I compare myself to Him. And that actually unites us because we've all got a long way to go. And we can say, you know what? I'm struggling too. You know what? Don't give up. You know what? Let me pray for you this week. Pray for me this week. We can encourage each other. We're connected by the struggles that yet continue. It begins by thinking about Christ's suffering that produces a new way of thinking in us about the temptations and the pleasures of sin that will change our behavior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for passages like this that are laid out in Scripture. And Father, take some work, takes a little bit of studying to get to the point. But Father, they're so beautifully, wonderfully said. There's such great and precious promises for us in this material. Help us to trust what is here. Help us to think different. Help us just to have that radicalized change in our mental, logical processes. The way Jesus did, that we might do what He did and say, not my will, but yours, Father.